You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Please join me in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind and cleanse, come as the fire and burn. Convert and consecrate our lives for our great good and for the greater glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Preachers, any of you planning to be preachers who are being ordained deacons? Well, are you? Preachers should read short stories. I don't know if anyone told you that in your homiletics class, but preachers should read short stories. A short story, said Wallace Stegner, a wonderful American writer, novelist, essayist, short story writer, a short story must start off running, must begin on a rolling slope, as near to the end as possible. So I want to start this sermon on a rolling slope, on a running start, and as close to the end as possible. That doesn't mean it will be short. Today's gospel reading has one theme. Two stories, two parables that speak of one theme. Don't be confused. The two parables are joined by a conjunction. But I believe Luke put it there. One speaks of a promise to the blessed, and the other speaks of a warning. And note this, the master of the home in the second parable is not the same as the master of the house in the first one. So like short stories, and not necessarily short sermons, I want to begin with the master of the second parable first. Then we'll turn to the master of the first parable. So we begin with the warning. We'll end with the blessing. She lived in an old Victorian house on Jenny Lind Street in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. Her name was Esther Grover. She was a timid, retiring person in her late 70s. She had married in her early or late 30s to a man considerably older than she. It was in the 1940s. She still kept her hair in the 1940s style in 1987. She had moved into her husband's home. The area in which her husband lived in the mid-20th century was a fashionable section of McKeesport, Pennsylvania. But by 1987, it had become a transition neighborhood. It had become a white flight zone, if you will. There had been several burglaries in the neighborhood recently. So she, like many of her neighbors, was sleeping lightly. She told me afterwards it was near 2 a.m. when she was wakened by footsteps on the front porch. Someone working on the lock. She got up from her bed and she went over to the telephone. And she picked up the receiver and the line was dead. It was long before the time of cell phone. She was filled with terror. She didn't know what to do. They were jiggling the door. She made her way down the steps to the last step on the landing of the foyer when the brick came crashing through the thick beveled glass of her front door. She squatted down beside a cabinet. The large buffet in the entryway hit her as two masked men entered and began to ransack her home. Even after they left, she remained cowering for hours in the foyer behind the buffet. It was only the dawning sun, the rising morning light, that gave her enough courage to go next door, to knock on a neighbor's door, and to call the police. It was around 2 a.m. that finally her telephone lines were reinstalled by the telephone company, and she called me, her parish priest. And I came up to her house and heard the whole thing. Now, whenever I hear words like we heard read this morning, be ready, for the master will come like a thief in the night. There is no saying in Scripture that finds more universal acclamation among the scriptural writers than this one. It's there in Matthew and Mark and Luke several times. And St. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The Apostle Peter, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And the book of Revelation, the risen Christ says to the church in Sardis, "If you will not awake, I will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." Be ready. That's the message. Be ready. You know, this is my third ordination in less than 2 weeks. Third ordination of deacons. The first two, while real ordinations, were not real deacons. They're fake deacons. They're just deacons on their way to the priesthood. You guys are the real thing. You're staying in this for the long haul. Your ordination, like the ordinations of bishops and priests, is indelible. Oh, I know some Baptists will tell you they're deacons, but they're only deacons for a time. You're deacons forever. Indelibly made deacons. This isn't a transition you're going through. And a deacon in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church highlights the humble and serving nature of the ministry. You are a living emblem of the servanthood of every Christian who models his or her servanthood on the servant ministry of Jesus Christ. You are a sacramental sign to all God's people and to a hungry world of the glory and humility of servanthood. A sacramental sign of the lowliness and the hiddenness of the gospel. The hiddenness of the gospel in servanthood. The hiddenness of servanthood often touches the heart of the unbeliever and the doubter when nothing else will. I learned this very early on in my ministry. I was a young priest, a vicar assigned to St. Mark's Church in Shafter, California. My altar guild directress was a woman named Melinda Riccomini. She was married to a farmer, a rancher. Her husband, Rick, would occasionally come to church services on the big days like Christmas and Easter or a baptism. Even sometimes he would come in the middle of the year, rare though it was. And she prayed earnestly for her husband. He was a few years younger than I, in good physical condition as I was. And when he found out I was going on a backpack trip for a week in the High Sierra in October, when the weather gets a little cold and nobody's out there hiking, he said, "I'd like to come." He'd never been on a backpacking trip before. The week before we went, it snowed heavily. The week after we went, it snowed heavily. We got lucky. I should tell you this. I told him early on everything that he would need. Everything he would need. One of the items he looked at and thought, "That's not going to be any good. I'm not taking it." So the first night we get up over the pass and we're about at 10,000 feet when we set up camp. This is October. Water freezes in the cup if you leave it there overnight. Rick didn't buy the little pad that goes under the sleeping bag at night. He didn't think it would make it that much softer. It's not there to make it softer. It's to get you off the cold ground. But he didn't know that. So when morning arose, I said, "How'd you sleep?" He said, "I spent the whole night cold." I said, "Oh, did you bring the pad?" "No, I didn't think it would be of any good." That's the first night. Second night, third night, fourth night, fifth night. No pad for Rick. I'm sleeping well. The second to last night, we came up over Black Rock Pass. When we came up over Black Rock Pass, 12,000 feet high, we came into fog. Fog so thick, you couldn't see the trail. But it's easy because you just have to go down. But you don't know where you're going down to because you can't see anything. We finally got down to what felt like a landing and we pitched the tent. But I noticed something as we were pitching the tent. The ground was wet. It had a layer of water. And I knew by the time morning came, the layer of water would be a layer of ice. And I had to make a decision. Am I a servant or not? When Rick was not looking, I slid my pad underneath his sleeping bag. And we both crawled in for the night. When morning dawned, I had not slept much all night. I had shivered there in my bag. I said to Rick, "How'd you sleep?" "Best night's sleep I've had the whole time. I was warm all night." He was rolling up his bag and he saw the pad. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "I can't believe you did that." I said, "I can't believe I did it either." But I need to tell you, my friends, that was a sermon that hit home more than any sermon I ever preached. St. Francis said it well. We preach wherever we go, and when necessary, use words. Be ready. You're called to be a servant. You know, when I ordained those other two deacons, I didn't bring a towel with me. They're not planning to spend their life using a towel. But you are. That is a symbol for a deacon. a towel. Because there's always a mess. There's always a mess to clean up. There's always a tear to dry. There's always a dirty hand that needs to be washed. And God knows there are dirty feet that need to be washed and dried. And our Lord showed us that on the night before he died, when he got up from the table and poured water in the bowl and put a towel around his waist and washed the apostles' feet and said, "If I, who am your master and Lord, have so washed your feet, you are to wash the feet of one another." A towel. Keep a towel ready. And by the way, remember something. Deacon Chip Holmes likes to remind us of this. It goes back to a sermon I preached years ago. It's the only sermon I've ever preached he's ever got hold of. But during the sermon, I said this, quoting from a wonderful 20th century mystic named Evelyn Underhill. She said once in one of her meditations, "There is always a night shift in the kingdom of God, and sooner or later, God puts you on it." Our clergy have known that since August 2nd. That is, since the South Carolina Supreme Court has ruled. They've spent more time on the night shift. I have too. But when preaching that Sunday, or that ordination day, I said, "You deacons need to remember, you are the night shift. You're on the shift nobody else wants. The gospel said it today. Whether the second watch, 10 to 2 a.m., 10 p.m. to 2 p.m., 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., it's the night watch. So you're put on it for the rest of your time. Servants, make sure you keep the towel at hand. And remember, you're on the night shift." Well, that's the warning. Now let's go to the blessing. And turn with me to your scriptural text, because this one needs a little looking at to catch. The second parable is pretty easy, but know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. That's pretty simple. You don't know when the Lord's going to call you home or when the second coming of Jesus will come. Pretty simple. But this one, now this one needs a little unpacking. And after all, you want to spend more time with the promise and the blessing than you do with the warning. So he begins and says, "Stay dressed for action." Well, that's a paraphrase, to be honest. The real text says, "Let your waist be girded." And I've all noticed you have albs and you have a cincture or a girdle wrapped around it. Why do you do that? Because it keeps you from tripping over your long robe. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Let your waist be girded." Tie up the long robe so that you can move quickly. The Jews were told to eat the Passover feast with their waist girded. Elijah was told to pull up his robe, put it under the girdle, and he ran in front of Ahab's chariot. After all, as Cervantes, the Spanish novelist, said, there's no catching fish in dry breeches. You're going into the water to catch the fish of the world. You're going into cesspools where no one else wants to go. Keep the robe up high. Roll up the sleeves. The work's beginning. That's what he's saying. Stay dressed for action. Keep your cuffs rolled up and your trousers near at hand. And keep your lamps burning. That is, in a world where there's no electricity and no matches, it's not easy to get the lamps burning in the middle of the night. So keep it that way. Another way to put it is keep gas in your car's gas tank. Because when the phone rings in the middle of the night and somebody's down at the hospital in the emergency room and you as the deacon on the night shift get the call, you don't want to have to find a service station that's open at 2 a.m. So if Jesus was telling this parable tonight, today, he'd say, keep gas in your gas tank. Be ready at any time to go to where the need is. And then he goes on to say, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now, this is an interesting thing. The master has left the house. He's left his servants in charge. He's at the wedding banquet. It is nighttime. He's dining and eating wonderful food among people. He is dressed in wonderful attire. And the servants are back there eagerly waiting for him. And they need to be there at the slightest knock. He doesn't want to wake up the whole house. They are waiting for him to clear his throat and speak a word. It's me, let me in. So these servants, these slaves, they're waiting until he arrives. But look at this, verse 37. There is nothing like this in any story among the Jews. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come serve them. This ought not to be. This is changing everything upside down. This turns all of human history upside down. The slave, the servant, serves the master. But this master, when he comes home, serves the servants, the slaves. He takes off the wedding garment. He pulls up the robe. He rolls up his sleeves. He has them recline at the table and he serves them food. Astonishing. What's this all about? And let me unpack this a bit more. This is before there's refrigerators and ice boxes. They know he's been at the banquet. They know he's been eating fine food at the wedding. They don't have any food in the kitchen ready to serve. Where's this master getting the food?
When I first came here to South Carolina, I heard some wonderful stories of Strom Thurmond. One of the stories I heard about Senator Strom Thurmond was that when he went to the reception line table, he would grab pieces of fried chicken and put it in his suit pockets to eat later. I understand why he did that, by the way. You know, when you're there as a priest or the bishop with a little plate and you're trying to eat, everybody comes up and says, I'm sorry to bother you, bishop. I know you want to eat, but you never get to eat. Sometimes you don't get at the table. And sometimes if you get at the table and you get food on the plate, you still don't get to eat it. Well, as a senator, it's going to be the same. So he stuck the chicken down in his suit pockets. And then went out and ate it when he got in the car. But this is a strange master. He snuck some food out of the banquet. Not for himself, but for his servant. He put some food on the plate, and when nobody was looking, headed out and went home with the goods for his slaves. Does this remind you of anyone? Does this remind you of Jesus?
on the night before he died. And he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body." He took the wine and said, "This is my blood." Then he took off the glorious robe and he put on a towel. And he washed his feet. Oh, Peter understood the rules of the game. He understood the rules of the game. This isn't supposed to be this way. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. I won't allow you to serve me. And Jesus said, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me." You've got to let him wash your feet. You've got to let him bear your sins. You've got to let him serve you. Because I tell you, if you serve him in your own righteousness, it will all be consumed on the last day when the day of judgment comes. It will be like hay and straw and wood. It will not last the flame of judgment, nor will you. So he carries your sin. He bears your shame. He bears your guilt. He died on the cross to wash your feet and be your servant. Because you're not ready to serve anybody until he serves you. And here's the thing about this service. You know, very soon, you're going to come forward and you're going to kneel there to be ordained as a deacon. And after my hands are put upon you and you are ordained, you will be robed with the deacon's vestment across your chest, slantwise. And then you'll come forward and you'll gather around the altar with your bishop. But before you serve anybody the bread and the wine, I serve you the bread and the wine. I, the bishop, serve you, the deacon. And then you serve the people. It's all a divine pantomime of what's going on in the kingdom of heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. Candles are lighted. The meal is almost ready. It's all a parable of a greater meal, a greater feast that you're called to serve every Sunday at. But catch this. Remember the parable? The master took the food from the banquet and gave it to the slaves. And that happens every Sunday. From a greater banquet than one taking place here. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Every Sunday, every Eucharist, the meal is taken from the wedding supper of the Lamb. And brought to you and me. And you're called to serve once you've been served. It's a wonderful ministry you've entered into. Some of it with a towel, and some of it with a chalice and a paten. And sometimes it's through a sermon. We began on a rolling slope. We end in the kingdom of heaven. Watch, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. At evening, at cockcrow, at midnight, or in the morning.
lest he come and find you sleeping without a towel. And you'll say, where is it, my friend? Let us pray. Father, I do thank you for these six men and women who have been prepared by Canon Malone to be hatched. But he's only stood in the place of a greater one who has been preparing them from the time they were conceived in heaven and born on earth. Grant to them this day, Lord, a servant's heart and a passion to bring the food of heaven, the bread of heaven, to the lost souls of the lonely, the lost, the forlorn, the poor, and the dying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.